We're continuing our series in Romans, so it'd be great if you could have the text of Romans chapter 14 in front of you, and I'll pray for us. Father, we thank you for your big purpose to unite people from all nations into the family of Abraham. Help us to live as transformed people in the way that we seek to cooperate with that plan. Help us, give us understanding now into how we deal with certain differences between us. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. I'm sure we've all here been around church circles long enough that we've seen fellow believers, even ourselves, engage in robust discussions about the Bible, what it says, what it doesn't say, and often people justify getting hot under the collar by claiming that they're defending the gospel. And maybe occasionally they are. But it's useful exercise for us to think about the things Christians disagree on today in terms of whether they are essential gospel truths or things that don't really in the end matter that much. Often people seem to argue like this: the gospel is very important. This issue is very important to me. Therefore, this issue is a gospel issue. What this passage today does is not answer all our questions, but makes us think about what really matters, what is disputable, and most importantly, how should that affect the way we relate to those who think differently. Sometimes also people just confuse categories. So, for example, sometimes what people think could be a gospel issue really just boils down to a matter of personal preference. That they happen to feel very strongly about. So this passage today helps us navigate some of these things. Just a reminder again that this chapter is connected to the whole book of Romans by the summary in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, where the merciful actions of Jesus to secure our salvation result in our being able to offer ourselves to God as an acceptable sacrifice to Him and His purposes. Part of how we do this is by loving those with what Paul describes here as weaker faith. So basically, the underlying principles of how to work out the gospel in daily life by being transformed as our mind is renewed is described in specific detail in the last chapters of Romans. And in this passage, these principles apply to a particular circumstance of conflict relating to the church being made up of different people from different backgrounds, including Jew and Gentile. So in chapter 14, verses 1 to 4, we get the picture of the specific issue to which the general principles outlined so far from Romans 12 are applied. And this is almost certainly an issue that arose out of the church in Rome being made up of Jew and Gentile. Working out how to express faith in Christ together. But interestingly, Paul doesn't refer to Jew and Gentile. He doesn't use those labels. Though he does use words in this passage such as unclean, which indicate that at least that's a big factor in this issue. But the reason he does it this way is because the issues and principles here apply more broadly to anything that causes disputes between people, between believers, over matters that are not directly gospel issues. This isn't just a Jew-Gentile problem. And for anyone vaguely familiar with church history, you will know that. But in verse 4, or the first four verses, one manifestation of this is the Old Testament food laws, and that some people were still adhering to them. Now, in the ancient world, there were no such things as what we would call butchers, because nearly all meat was slaughtered in a religious environment. And basically, there was a butcher shop connected to temples. So when we're in Ethiopia, you could buy Christian meat or Muslim meat. There were no butchers that just sold meat unless you went to a westernized supermarket. And for Jews, another issue was that they couldn't be sure that the meat they were eating, wherever it came from, was kosher, satisfied the Old Testament food laws. So some in the church, to avoid any issue for themselves, were just eating vegetables. But others basically just ate what they wanted. And importantly, Paul refers to them according to their preferences, and he describes those who only eat vegetables as weak in faith. But also importantly to this passage, he describes these matters as disputable, or in ESV, matters of opinion, as opposed to central gospel issues. To be weak in faith here is not to have reservations about what Jesus did, it's struggling to work out the implications. But verse 3 gets to Paul's main concern, and this is what we often miss, which is how these groups of people were dealing with their differences, how they were treating each other. So those who ate anything were despising or looking down on those who abstained, who only ate vegetables. And those who abstained from eating meat were passing judgment on those who didn't. Verse 3 still, God, though, welcomes warmly all those who come to him in faith, even if not a fully formed faith. Other believers, therefore, need to as well. If God welcomes someone, who are we to not do so? And they are to be welcomed not with the motive of setting them straight, but warmly welcomed as family. And alternatively, verse 4, those not eating should not judge those who do, because that's God's job, who even knows our motives. God will work to cause his own servants to stand firmly. But as this passage shows, there is process involved to get to that. See, it's not to each other that we are finally and ultimately accountable. This is not saying we are in no way accountable to each other, but reminding us that ultimately how we've gone about serving Jesus will be determined by the Lord Jesus himself. And in a similar way, verses 5 to 8, treating certain days as sacred or different to other days is part of this situation. Again, it's likely that this is to do with Jewish festivals and worship calendars. But Paul doesn't specify that because these principles apply more broadly. But he puts the issue of days alongside food and drink as disputable matters. Now, these are all issues of a more disputable nature that people want to cause issue over. Of course, this is in contrast to matters of not negotiable gospel truths. And so when Paul says in verse 5 that each one should be fully convinced in his own mind, this is not a license to make up your own gospel, to decide what's true for us independently of the Bible. What Paul is acknowledging here is that there are going to be people at different levels of maturity from different backgrounds, which is going to create some differences around the edges of a non-essential nature. And he addresses the principles on how this should be understood and people's responses, how they should be governed, particularly verses 7 to 8. And the underlying principle that is to be applied here is that we don't live or die to or for ourselves. We don't belong to ourselves. Of course, our culture would strongly disagree with this. We live in our culture, we are encouraged to almost live entirely for ourselves. Just do what you want to do. But transformed people, by the mercies of God, don't think that way. We live and die to the glory of the kingship of Jesus, which is why the word Lord is used here specifically. Because a Lord judges, rules, and adjudicates. And verses 9 to 12 expand this idea with emphasis on what that means for how we live together as God's people who are being transformed. And the basic gist of this is that there is an ultimate judge, and he cares about how we deal with each other as brothers and sisters. Now, in some ways, this passage, the real problem isn't the issues themselves, it's what these issues have exposed about the character of the people. See, the manner in which we do things is what being a transformed person is about. We hold to the true gospel because it is the merciful actions of God in saving people who were his enemies. But it is the transforming gospel that renews people's minds and brings them to complete salvation. That is being worked out now here in our lives in this church. So what controversial issues do, or one of the things that they do, is expose the character of people. And it's our character, our behaviour, our words and motives that will be judged. And Paul emphasises, verse 9, who that judge is. He is the Lord who abandoned his personal rights to the will of his Father to die a humiliating and shameful death, to be raised from death in glorious triumph. It's this Lord who will judge all people, the living and the dead. So be careful about despising or presuming to judge others that also belong to this Lord, because he is the proper judge and makes the final judgment. And to put more emphasis on this, he quotes from Isaiah 45:23, where in the context of describing a glorious new exodus from Babylonian exile, in regard to which idols can do nothing, Yahweh describes himself as the one to whom everyone must bow and give account. Then verses 13 to 23 are similar and emphasize a different aspect of this problem of how people are treating each other over disputable matters. But in this section, there are a lot more therefores and pointed questions about how we ought to deal with situations like this, where we can display that we are a people in the process of transformation. So basically, this section addresses how can we love instead of judge and despise. So verse 13 is a good starting point. Come to church, Bible study, church lunches, with the purposeful intention not to cause someone else to stumble in their faith. That's a good foundational instruction about our motives, isn't it? This isn't saying don't discuss difficult things or wrestle with hard truths, but don't come to put obstacles in front of people. This is being a transformed person, 101. Importantly, verse 14, after outlining the concerns and principles, it's only now that Paul comes down on a particular view about this matter, which is that through the person and work of Christ who fulfilled the law, the category of unclean has served its purpose. It's still important that we understand that purpose and how it helps understand salvation in Jesus, but we are not regulated by the Old Testament food laws. However, still verse 14, for people who haven't reached that conclusion or are yet uncertain, it is unclean for them. So it's important in verse 14 to understand that Paul is not being a good postmodern person who thinks everything is relative. But where there is uncertainty in a person's mind, they should not do something that they think is wrong, because it demonstrates in them a willingness to be rebellious. So verse 15 drives home how this situation should be dealt with by the whole community of God's people. We live in a very individualistic culture that is strong on insisting that we demand and obtain our rights. And if we don't think that we're influenced by that, then we're also deceived. But going back to the driving ideas of chapter 12, verses 1 to 2, we are not to be conformed to this world, or literally this age, but transformed by the renewing of our minds according to the glorious gospel truths that display God's mercy. And verse 15, Christ died for our brothers and sisters as he did ourselves. As we stand next to the cross of Christ, what rights are you going to insist on? If what we eat or drink distresses or grieves a fellow believer, and we know that it does, in what possible sense are we being a transformed person who loves one another? Which is, and remembering that love is a fundamental characteristic of people who claim to follow the Lord Jesus. See, love is the driving factor here. What is good for the well-being of the other person? Would we seriously destroy a person in their faith over food and drink? And verse 16 adds another important element to this. Don't do what sin by nature does, which is pervert good things. Don't let things that are good then become a source of producing evil outcomes. Now, the kingdom of God is about the big issues of life, verse 17. Righteousness, peace, joy. The kingdom of God is about the restoration of humanity. Why upset that for the sake of eating a lamb chop instead of a pork sausage? Now, I know for many here, including myself, not eating meat at all might be a stretch. But it's nothing compared to the issues of God's eternal kingdom. But thankfully, in this church, as far as I know, no one is going to be offended or stumbled if you eat a triple bacon deluxe burger in their presence. Except maybe any medical professionals. And verse 18 is significant because serving Christ with an appreciation for the enormity of the kingdom of God and not focusing on trivial issues of food and drink is pleasing to God. And it demonstrates a genuineness, authenticness before others. See, it would be quite absurd, wouldn't it, that people claiming to be transformed by the gospel would not be concerned about the spiritual ruin of another person over a sausage. And how does that then appear before the world while claiming we are transformed people? For someone who is weak in faith and their conscience won't allow them to eat non-kosher food, they would be sinning by eating it because they would be doing something they believe to be wrong. For example, an issue more likely to affect us, if someone believes drinking alcohol is wrong, even though the New Testament doesn't say it is, for someone who did believe it to be wrong, to drink would be sin because they are doing something they believe to be sinful. And how the rest of the believing community deal with that is addressed by this passage. So Paul wants to say here, if anyone is really disturbed by the eating of unclean food, why bring anguish to them for the sake of a bit of food? Again, verse 20, no food is unclean for a believer, so eating it is okay, but making another person stumble is not okay. Now, when verse 22 says, keep your faith between yourself and God, again, this can be overinterpreted. This is not a license to believe anything, or that believing anything is okay. It means if there is an issue of a disputable nature, and you know you are free in the gospel to do something or eat something that someone else may not feel free to do, it just means don't brag about your freedom. Don't use your freedom to disturb another person. It's not, again, saying don't ever discuss things to seek clarity. Nor is it saying avoid controversial issues at all costs. But don't purposefully do things to make another person stumble. Don't bring up these issues purely for a bit of sport, to push someone's buttons. Instead, care about the well-being of the other person. And it's also not saying keep doubtful things secretive or obscure. It means walk with integrity before God. Sometimes the phrase about not judging, it's up to people's conscience, it's overinterpreted to mean I can do anything because it's between me and Jesus. And this is where we must keep this passage in its proper context of addressing issues of a disputable nature, not any and every issue. Because everything we do, verse 23, is to come from our faith in Christ. So don't belittle or judge each other over relatively minor issues, because the kingdom of God is ultimately about things of far more importance. So there's a couple of things this passage helps us meditate on. Firstly, we need wisdom, don't we, sometimes to discern what is going on in terms of disagreements and disputes. In the case of this passage, it's about issues that don't directly undermine the gospel. If Jews want to keep the food laws because that's their culture and there's a little bit of uncertainty in how that relates to faith in Christ, then this passage applies to that. But if, as in the case of the book of Galatians, people make issues of the law a matter of central importance in how we relate to God, then that is a gospel issue. This is where Paul is prepared to say very strong things, such as Galatians 1:9, where he says, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel that is contrary to the one you received, let that person be accursed. See, there's a very different tone to this passage in Romans 14, because the issue is quite different. This is a classic case of the wrong diagnosis leads to applying the wrong solution, because the symptoms look very similar. In both cases, Galatians and Romans, there were some Jews who won't eat non-kosher food. But in Galatians, they are insisting that what you eat is essential for ongoing relationship to God. In Romans, on the other hand, these differences aren't about how to be right with God. They are just causing tension and disruption in the peace and unity that is fitting for those who live under the kingship of Jesus. So we need to understand the nature of a problem. And this extends to the fact that sometimes, as we said before, people confuse even personal preferences with gospel issues. Also, even though we don't face these particular issues in our church, we still have disagreements over non-essential things to which these principles apply. And looking at the history of the church in Western culture over the last century or so, we can see things like drinking alcohol, playing cards, smoking, political perspectives, people want to tie the gospel to a particular political view. These things have been disputable and have caused disruption. And as this passage says, we need to consider that what will be a higher priority in our own judgment on that final day is not that we were precisely theologically correct, but did I love my brothers and sisters in Christ? Here's a novel idea. Why not deal with people regarding disputable matters with such kindness that they are drawn to the community of faith as an expression of the mercies of God, who warmly welcomes those who have faith in his Son? Maybe over a cuppa we could discuss what are the disputable issues of today, and why is it so much easier to judge and condemn than to love? I'll pray for us. Father, as we approach this passage, we confess our own sin again, that we've not been upright in these matters, that we have made non-important issues a matter of division and conflict between believers in the past and maybe even now in the present. Continue to forgive our sin, continue to give us wisdom to understand the nature of a dispute and to turn quickly from wrongdoing, to be those that care about the spiritual well-being of our brothers and sisters in Christ. Continue to help us by your Spirit to meditate on these things, that the community of your people might be a place that reflects the warmth of your welcome to those who have faith in your Son. And for his sake and glory we pray. Amen.